Thank you for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin, and I'm the preacher that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Please have your Bibles open to the book of Matthew in the New Testament. I want to start there by reading what Jesus has to say about enemies. In Matthew chapter 5, go to the end of the chapter here and begin reading in verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous as well as the unrighteous. Notice what he says in verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, these are very strange statements indeed. Jesus acknowledges that the typical attitude that people have is that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That is, love the people who you care about, love the people who you are close to, and hate those who you're not close to. Hate your enemies. Hate the people who mistreat you. Hate the people who malign you. Hate the people who want to bring about your downfall. And that's the typical attitude that the world has about their enemies. But Jesus says two statements here that really surprise me. That is, loving your enemy is directly related to you being a son of your Father who is in heaven, according to verse 45, and you being perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect in verse 48. The lesson that I take away from these statements then is that if I want to learn what it is like to be truly forgiving, if I want to learn what it is like to be in God's shoes, so to speak, then I have to learn how to forgive and love and care about those who would not forgive or love or care about me. Isn't that the deal that God typically faces with most people? He's created the world. He's loved the world. He loved everybody so much that he gave his only begotten Son that we might be saved. And how do most people respond to that? Either by not believing in God at all, or believing in some fictionalized version of God that happens to fit their predicament, or fit their desires, or fit their preconceptions. If I want to be like God, I have to learn how to love my enemies. The thing I find really hard about all of this is that I try to be a very likable person. Anybody who knows me personally knows that it really bothers me when someone just doesn't like me, especially if they don't give a really solid or concrete reason why they don't like him. I wonder how anybody could dislike me. Of course, I say that kind of jokingly. But the world is always going to be populated with unsavory people who don't want to live by God's standards. And as long as I'm living by God's standards, then my life is going to be at odds with those people. I like in Philippians chapter 3, in the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes there, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." When one is an enemy of the cross of Christ, he is also an enemy of those who cling to that cross. Just the fact that I am a Christian will instantly expose me to derision of some kind amongst unbelievers. Jesus didn't neglect to remind his disciples of this fact in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. In Matthew 10, he makes it clear that the whole world is going to hate you on account of me. And of course, our enemies are manifested in very different ways, and some of them are not so obvious to us. We might not have any councils or emperors to contend with, and we might not have a coliseum full of hungry lions to face, but our enemies are no less malicious in their intent. After all, one could argue that there's just as much power in a hurtful word or some kind of discrimination as there is in any kind of physical punishment. One of the reasons that the early Christians in the first and second centuries were so despised by their contemporaries is because they stood out from them. They didn't practice any of the popular religions. They didn't worship the emperor in Rome. They didn't practice the state religion. They believed in an afterlife, and they lived accordingly to that belief. They didn't indulge in the immoral behaviors of their contemporaries, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. Similarly, we have enemies in our world today simply because we're different from our world today. When you believe, for example, in a literal flood during the time of Noah, when you believe in 6 days of creation, that God created the world by his own power, when you believe in the inspiration and the infallibility of the Bible, you are a believer in very strange things by our world standards. Many political issues, when put to the test of Scripture, also force us into the quote-unquote nut job category. For example, you are anything but mainstream when you assert that even the smallest human in the womb has personhood and a soul and inherent value. Watch any sitcom today for just a few minutes and you'll see how different the Christian life is from the world. The source of humor in that sitcom, the lifestyles, the priorities, the indulgences, all of these things show what popular culture thinks life is supposed to be, what relationships are supposed to be, what sex is supposed to be, what romance is supposed to be, what families are supposed to be. And when you live the Christian life, you're going to be different from that. And when you're different from that, you're going to be an outcast. If you're anything like me, then it is very difficult for you to know why you have enemies. Many of us do everything that we can to be friendly, kind, charitable, likable. But the sad truth is that sometimes our convictions and our attitudes will lead others to dislike us. It's important for us to understand why we have enemies, as well as what we can do about those enemies. Because God warns us that such threats are very, very real for his followers. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. In the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, look what the apostle writes there. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. I think it's really interesting to see here. The writer, Peter, says you shouldn't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes upon you. It's not supposed to be a strange thing. It should be expected. Now, within that context, though, is the idea that suffering itself is not a virtue. We can't pat ourselves on the back simply because we have enemies, or assume that we're doing something right just because there are people who dislike us. Go back to chapter 2 of the same book. In the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. It's not just having enemies that's a mark of our faith, but having enemies for the right reasons. It's not just being persecuted. It's not just suffering itself. It's why are you suffering? If you have enemies, if you are suffering, if you are being persecuted because you stood up for something, because you stood up for a Christian, godly ideal. Now we're talking about something substantial. In John chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus said, "The world hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." The people in Jesus' own time period, the Pharisees, the priests, for example, they sought his destruction because he helped the despised, because he touched the marginalized of society, because he broke down artificial barriers that kept the elite in power. He made enemies, but it wasn't because Jesus was sinful. It wasn't because Jesus was doing something wrong or something bad. It was because the sinfulness of others was illuminated by his presence. If I am going to have enemies, I must have them for the right reasons, not because I'm rude or slovenly or disrespectful or crass or unapproachable or haughty. If I am the light of the world, as Christ is the light of the world, John 8, verse 12, then it is truth that will be intolerable to worldly people. Now, the reason I went so far out of my way to make this point is I think sometimes we think it's some kind of a virtue or a badge of honor to say that we have enemies. We almost look at our grudges that we hold or our long-time broken relationships as if there's something to be proud of. How there's some kind of bad blood between me and that other guy, or there's bad blood between my family and his family. There's almost something kind of cool, something edgy about the Hatfields and the McCoys and their long-time family feud with each other. Having an enemy is not a virtue. Just having somebody out there who gets under your skin and who you do the same to him is not itself a virtue. It's not a badge of honor. It's not a right thing. It's not a good thing. If we're going to have enemies, we need to have enemies for the right reasons. Because we have lived right. Because we have been the light. And because other people in the world who want to live a sinful life hate that example around them. So let's consider some practical applications with the second part of our radio program today. And if you're just joining us, if you're just tuning in, we've been talking about enemies and the inevitability of making enemies in this world. And how do we really live that Matthew chapter 5 concept of loving your enemies and learning to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect? So, some practical applications. First of all, sometimes we make enemies because we refuse to flatter them. Let's talk about that for a few minutes. We're going to make enemies for ourselves because of our refusal to give credence to unrighteous individuals. To me, it's similar to the situation facing a man named Micaiah in the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 22. In 1 Kings 22 verse 8, the king of Israel exclaimed, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." Now, the king of Israel was a wicked and evil man, so it's no surprise that a good prophet of God, this Micaiah, would get under the king's skin. But because Micaiah the prophet only prophesied what God directed him to, he was put in prison, and he was fed sparingly. I want to look at that example for just a few minutes. When the time comes for us to speak the word, will it be boldly and truthfully, or will we give in and speak flattering lies? After all, it's written in Psalm 12 and verse 3, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things." Many of us prefer making friends to making believers out of the world. But what is really the result of true friendship? I wonder, when your unbelieving friends are around you, when the sinners of the world are around you and they seek your approval, what do you say? How do you respond to that? Do you approve? Tacitly, maybe? Silently? Or do you speak up? Do you speak up and be the lone voice of reason and morality and goodness and righteousness when all the rest of the world around you is promoting and believing in something else? No, you have got to stand up. You have got to stand up. And yes, you'll make enemies along the way. You'll make enemies because you don't want to flatter people. You'll make enemies because you don't want to give in to them. You'll make enemies because you don't want to show your approval of the sins that other people are committing. You're different than that. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 says that you're supposed to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world, a city set on a hill. When people light a lamp, they don't put a peck measure over it. They don't put a basket over it. No, they light the lamp so that it can illuminate the things around it. And your example as a Christian is going to do that. Be prepared to make enemies because of that. But sometimes we also make enemies because of reproof. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 8 in the Old Testament, "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you." There are times when reproof, which is just another word for correction or discipline, there are times when reproof is necessary. And a lot of good can come from it if both parties have the right attitude. Many, however, will balk at such a rebuke, no matter how kindly we may present it, whatever our motives might be, no matter how honest we might be in presenting the rebuke, a lot of people hate to be corrected. When this happens, though, we can't let it stop us from preaching the truth. In response to this kind of situation, Paul said in Galatians 4, verse 16, "Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Other times, people will be our enemies because of envy. In a book called The Christian's Everyday Problems, Leroy Brownlow said, "A farmer once had many friends in his community, and seldom ever was aught said against him, until the man became rich from oil, and in 1 year all of his supposed friends had become his enemies and were talking about him. Why? Because he was wealthy, and they were not." When you're successful in business, when you're disciplined in your spirit, when you're happy in your family life and in your marriage, there will inevitably be people who hate you just because of that. It is said in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30, that envy is the rottenness of bones. Now, such was the case for a man in the book of Genesis. When you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, there was a man named Cain. He and his brother Abel both offered a sacrifice to God. God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but refused Cain's sacrifice for whatever reason. It is God's prerogative. He asked for something to be sacrificed. Abel brought something that God approved of. Cain brought something that God did not approve of. Now, instead of accepting that, Cain became envious. He envied Abel because Abel brought a sacrifice that God approved of. In response, he hated his brother and ended up murdering him in the field. Why? Simply because Abel did something that God approved of. Because Abel was in God's good graces. Because Abel lived a life that God appreciated. He got recognition, he got credit, and he got complimented for it. And Cain got none of those things. Psalm 38 in the Old Testament. Go to Psalm 38 and verse 19. The writer of Psalm 38 said, "Many are those who hate me wrongfully, and those who repay evil for good. They oppose me, because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me." There are always going to be a lot of people who hate you wrongfully. They repay evil for good. They oppose me simply because I follow what's good. Don't be angry at the world because of that, but expect it to come about. Don't be surprised by it, and let it motivate you not to give up, but to continue, to keep going down the right path, to be righteous in spite of the cost that comes to you personally. Now, with the last part of our lesson, what I want to do is just look at this idea back in Matthew chapter 5 of loving your enemies. Because you've heard that it was said to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what comes naturally. That's the default setting for us, isn't it, when it comes to our enemies? If I came up to you, punched you in the stomach, what's your default setting? If I stole your car, what's your default setting? If I insulted you or your family, if I said something that was completely obscene, what's your default setting? Your default setting is to hate your enemies. What if we had a grudge against each other for decades? A grudge in which neither of us was willing to budge or compromise. What is your default setting? It's to hate your enemies. So how we deal with those who refuse to be friendly with us, how we deal with our enemies goes a long way toward defining who we are and potentially, eventually, changing who they are. Now, is this easy? Of course not. I ask that rhetorically. But I have been given an example in Jesus Christ that I must follow. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, we already read from chapter 2 a little while ago, but let's keep going there. Speaking of Jesus and this example that we have to follow, it says, "Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting to him who judges righteously." God loved a sinful world so much that according to John 3, verse 16, he gave his only begotten Son. when people spat upon Jesus, when people insulted him, when they were nailing him to the cross, what was Jesus doing? But uttering those great and faithful words, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing." So how do we love our enemies? The first thing I would say, and here's three final thoughts for you, three final things. The first one is this: do good to them. Do good to them. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them who hate you, Jesus said in Matthew 5:44. It is always said that love can allay the anger of even our fiercest enemies. With a gentle answer, with a kind word, we can turn away great wrath that would otherwise destroy us. Our Lord also tells us through the Apostle Paul in Romans 12, verse 20, "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, you shall heap burning coals on his head." So we have a choice to make then, don't we? We have a choice to make when it comes to our enemies. Either we can respond in kind with words of wrath and deeds of injustice, in which case we'll be no better than them, or we can respond with gentleness and kindness. We can pray for them, just like Jesus told us to pray for those who persecute you. Brownlow said in his book, "It takes much more courage to pray for your enemies than it does to knife them in the back or even to fight them openly." When it came to praying for his enemies, Jesus practiced exactly what he preached. In Luke 23, verse 34, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even Stephen prayed for his enemies as he was being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60. The last thing I will say is this: don't rejoice at your enemy's failures. When your enemy falls, don't laugh at him. Proverbs 24 and verse 17 says, "Rejoice not when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." There is something to be said for not rubbing it in when we see our enemies start to slide. Indeed, the human thing to do is laugh and point and feel some sense of righteous vindication when we see our enemies getting their comeuppance. So perhaps instead of rejoicing, we should be willing to hold our hands out and help our enemy. Because you never know just how far one kind gesture may go in building a positive relationship with a person, being a positive influence on a person's life. Now, if you're not a Christian, I want to talk to you about something here. You need to be a Christian. Because until you're a Christian, you are an enemy of the cross of Christ. You do not have a relationship with God. Because John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So maybe it's time for you to put away the life of an enemy of God, to stop living for yourself or of the ways of the world, the riches of the things around you, and start living for God. Put away treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. Moth and rust destroy the things of this earth. Thieves can break in and steal what you have. But when you lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, the spiritual treasures, that is a reward that can never be destroyed and a reward that can never be taken away from you. If you have questions then about the gospel of Jesus Christ, please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We can set up a Bible study, we can talk to you about these gospel matters, and teach you what it means to embrace Jesus Christ, to be a Christian, and to live for Him this day, all days, and for all eternity.